All right. Well, a lot of people have been coming to me saying, wow, you're taking on Revelation. You're teaching Revelation. No, I'm leading the discussion in Revelation. I want to get that straight right off the bat here. Maybe some people that teach it, it's not that daunting of a task for them. For me, I'll tell you, it is. I'm going to count on some of you eminent scholars of Revelation in the audience to speak up. I think I've said this before when I teach classes, just on any subject. I absolutely despise lectures. I don't like them. I never have liked them. I zone out during lectures. So I like discussion classes. That's the way I like to lead a class is discussion. So that involves your participation. All right. So please be prepared every Sunday. If you'll just, you all have this material that is available in the resource room. We're going to loosely go through this. We'll use this as a guide. Use this to prepare, as it gets you to reading the chapters and kind of thinking ahead a little bit. Matter of fact, there aren't really questions that we'll answer every Sunday. It's more look ahead questions. So if you got it, you had a look ahead into what we'll be talking about today. At the end of today's lesson, you've got to look ahead into next week, which is chapters 2 and 3. So if you would just kind of be studying that. I want to start out by reading verse 3 of chapter 1, which says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So, in reading verse 3 of chapter 1, what does that tell us? What can we get out of that verse as we go into the study?
There are things that will apply to us as we try to live a Christian life.
Absolutely. There are things that is an admonition to not only those that this was written specifically to, but for us too, because we can read it, right? What does it say we will be by reading it? We'll be blessed. Okay, so there are blessings that will come by reading it. Russ, is that what you were...
Yeah, I was going to say, those who read it will be blessed.
Right, absolutely. Come on.
And if we read it, we're supposed to keep it. So it's more than just reading it, not to take away from your point, but to add on, that if I'm going to keep it, then I've got to understand it.
Right.
And it must be that I allow to understand it. Not just he put some mystical, magical, as I use that phrase all the time.
Right.
Yeah, it's not. That's not the purpose of it.
No.
The purpose of it is for us to read it and understand it so that we can keep it.
It's a practical book, right? It's practical. If we can understand it, we can keep it. It's practical. Right.
It's no matter how much difficulty we may encounter understanding all the signs, clearly, there are some things that can be really clearly understood. And we need to make sure that, bottom line, we get those things out of it, no matter how much difficulty we have with some of the others.
Right. And we can study this until the day we die, right? Are we going to understand everything? Probably not. Probably not. But there are many things that we can, as Brian said, let's get the things out of it that we can absolutely understand, and there are those things. So let's pay attention to those things. Dave?
It says that we either have to read it or we have to hear it being read. Is that correct?
And I appreciate you bringing that out, because the next thing I wanted to get into was the methods of interpretation. And there are, I'm relying heavily on Bob Waldron's commentary on this book. There are multiple commentaries. Some kind of go off different directions. Waldron doesn't seem to do that. Another commentary that I'll be relying heavily on is our very own Dave Brown's commentary that he has put a lot of time and effort into. As a matter of fact, most of the way I'll be teaching that will be from Dave's material, and I appreciate him so much for emailing me every week and sending me little nuggets. Very helpful. But Bob Waldron says, and most commentators say that there are four or five methods of interpretation for this book. There's the futurist view, the preterist view, early historical view, the continuous historical view, the spiritual view. All right, so just to kind of give you some definitions of those, a futurist view is a method of interpretation, pictures of the book, and yet unfulfilled. The millennialist, the dispensationalist groups hold to this view. They place literal interpretations upon the signs and symbols of the book, projecting them into the future when they look for Jesus to return, set up an earthly kingdom, reign for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem. This interpretation would have had no meaning whatsoever to the people of John's day. In reality, it is a contradiction to the stated purpose of the book, which was to reveal things which must shortly come to pass. And we see in verse 1 where it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." The futurist view, or I'm sorry, the preterist view, it is, as it is written for the, I'm sorry, the book is viewed by them as written to the people of John's day. The events shortly come to pass are described as happening in the immediate future of the people then living, and little is left to be fulfilled. Okay? The early historical view is the book is pictured as written to the people of that day and fulfilled for the most part in the events of the first 2 centuries. This view seeks to derive a message from those events that are applicable for all times. And then you have the continuous historical view. The approach represents the book as a forecast of the history of the church with the rise of the papacy, Mohammedism, the Reformation, etc. Modern world leaders such as Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin have been imagined as foreseen by John in the Apocalypse. That also wouldn't have had a whole lot of, or any meaning whatsoever to the people of that day that were written to. And then you have the spiritual view. And this position says that the things revealed were not actual events, but were symbolic of spiritual and temporal forces at work in the world in which ultimately the spiritual are victorious. So those are kind of the methods of interpretation by people that have studied it, scholars, if you will. So just wanted to kind of throw that out there so we could kind of have a better understanding of how different people look at the study of Revelations and how it's interpreted. Out of those, what do you see in light of the comments that were made, especially what Brian just said, as the proper way to look at this? Right. A little combination, right? Probably the early historical view and the preterist view, some kind of combination of the two. Because what is written, especially in the first few chapters, that was what was going on to them. That was right specifically to them. After you get into, about chapter 4 on, there's things that are going to happen. All right, this shortly come to pass. Now, some people like to get into, God's time is different than our time and all that. How might that apply to this book?
But it's written. So the phrase shortly come to pass is even though God does not count time the way we do, 2 Peter
Right.
It's written in human language, so there's no other way they could take that other than, this is not going to be, millennia later.
Right, yeah. So you got to keep in mind, it's written to them. And why was it written? Why did John write this? And we all, look, there's some contradiction on even who the writer was of this, but, most people agree it's John. We're going to take that approach. It's John. It's John. All right? But why did he write it? Why did he write it to these people? Why did they need this letter?
Even in that day, there was already false doctrine.
Yeah, well, what is the time frame of this writing? What's going on in the world at the time? Yeah, the Roman Empire. And how was the Roman Empire towards Christians? The Romans persecuted, right? There was emperor worship. There was great persecution, great tribulation to the Christians. Who else was persecuting the Christians at this time?
The Jews.
The Jews were persecuting the Christians at this time too. And consequently, most of the Christians at this time were what? The Gentiles or Jews?
Gentiles.
Jews. There were some Gentiles, but mostly Jews. That's why I think it gets into all the signs and the numerology and all that. Does that have a lot of meaning for us today? Any of you use a lot of numerology? Give a specific meaning to certain numbers? No, we don't do that today. Did the Jews use a lot of that? Yeah, they used a lot of that. Okay, so a lot of these numbers and these signs, they would have understood a lot better than us. Doesn't mean we can't understand the principle of the book, but to those who it was written to specifically then, they would have understood that a lot better. So I say that to say, let's don't get bogged down in all of that as we're reading it today, because that just doesn't mean as much to them as number 7 and number 6 and derivatives of 6 and 7 and 12. All right, the most common number in the book is what, though?
7.
And what does, what would 7, I think it is important that we kind of understand that. What is the number 7? Where does the number 7 come from? Why would that have had such meaning to the Jews? The perfect number. Reading from commentary by Ray Summers, Worthy is the Lamb. The number 7, when man began to analyze and combine numbers, he developed other interesting symbols. He took the perfect world number 4. Why might 4 be the perfect world number?
North, south, east, west.
North, south, east, west. And added it to the perfect divine number 3.
Father, Son,
Holy Spirit. And got 7. Okay? So the most sacred number to the Hebrews was 7. It was earth crowned with heaven. 4 square earth plus the divine completeness of God. So we have 7 expressing completeness through union of earth and heaven. Alright, so that number 7 runs through the book. Okay, let's just keep in mind that 7, it means complete. Okay? When you see 7, is completeness. 10, also the sacred number multiplied by the complete number. 10 resulted in the very sacred number 70. Okay, so 7. Does that have a lot of meaning, that's that? No, but I think it's important we understand the number 7, because that's the number that runs through the book, okay? We're not going to get bogged down in that either, but just wanted to point some of that out as kind of an introduction to the book. So, all right, so we said John is the writer, and who is John? Yep. So, an inspired writer nonetheless. Now, did John, where was John when he wrote this?
He was exiled
on the island of Patmos. Okay? What was he doing when he saw this vision? Was it he was in the what? He's in the Spirit. Okay? So, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. All right? So John was, this was, revelation was given to John. And what was John supposed to do with it? Is he supposed to interpret it? Send it. He was write down what he saw, right? He's not making any of this up. It's not his, what he saw. It's what he saw. You know, those things, and the creatures and all, it's what he saw. He's just dictating what he saw and writing it down to send to the seven churches in Asia. Yeah. Yeah, and what is an angel? It's just a messenger, right? But the it's whose revelation? So, Jesus, right? Okay. All right. So, so it's given to John to write down these things he saw. Verse 2, who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. All right, so John wrote down these things that we're reading. All right, it's the testimony of Jesus that came through an angel, but it's also the things that John saw directly in heaven. Okay, Dave?
It says that they were seen. That's the word sign.
Right. That's the right. Right. Yeah, good. That's a good point. Everybody get that? It signifies. What's the root word of signify? Sign. So you, hence the signs in the revelation that we'll be reading about. All right, as we've already read verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Okay? That's just, again, if the time is at hand, what's that tell us? It's close. Okay? It's not far. All right? So let's approach it from that standpoint, and know that because it, we can, we're told to keep it, that it's a practical book. All right, so let's keep that in mind as we go through the study this quarter. We already talked about that this was written to you and I as well as to those in the first century. So let's keep that in mind as well. We can, in general, relate to them in our situations today. Okay? All right, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. All right, so who is the is and was and to come? Who is that? Who's that talking about? God. God the Father, right? And why do we say that that's God the Father and not God the Father and Jesus?
And Jesus.
Right. Gives an and the next verse, and Jesus. So that's God the Father. So you're dealing with revelation of God. And what does that tell? So you got God the Father, you got Jesus, and it talks about the spirits. Who are the spirits? All right. And who are the seven spirits? What does that indicate? Are we dealing, I guess what I'm asking, are we dealing with the three? God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Yes. All right, so what does that tell us then about the authenticity of the book as well?
The endorsement that's given by all three
right.
Parts of the Godhead.
They're all in unity on this revelation, right? Okay, so it's Jesus' revelation, but it's the Godhead, the whole Godhead endorses this revelation. Okay? All right. So, carrying on into verse 5 then. And from Jesus Christ, that's the hand, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right, what does that verse tell us about Jesus? Yeah, how was Jesus the faithful witness? Think back to everything else you know about the New Testament and about Jesus. What did Jesus come and speak?
The Word of God.
Word of God.
He didn't give His own message. He only spoke as the Father directed Him to speak.
Right. So, would there be anything to indicate to us in this letter that that is still not the case? No. Alright? So, He's the faithful witness. He remains the faithful witness. He's only going to speak those things from the Father. Okay? He was the firstborn of the dead. How's that? Resurrection. Jesus died physically, right? Did Jesus ever die spiritually? Never died spiritually, but from physical death, He was the firstborn of the dead. And then He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Doesn't always seem like that, does it? I'm sure maybe those that were written to that were suffering all this persecution might have forgotten that a little bit, right? That Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. When the kings of the earth are persecuting you, and you know, during emperor worship, if you didn't bow down to the emperor, what was the penalty for that? Death. You might be going, "Hey, Jesus, what's going on here? All right, you're the ruler of the kings of the earth, but this terrible things are happening to those that are not willing to bow down to emperor worship and things like that, and I'm being heavily persecuted because of it." You see maybe where some doubt might arise with that? Alright, practical lessons for us today. How might something like that relate to us in today's time? What's the state of just our country today? Look, evil, right? Evil, corruption. Not that it hasn't always been, and I always say we need to be careful of saying, you know, we might say, "Oh, well, this has got to be the worst it's ever been in the history of mankind." Is that true? No, that's not true. Any of y'all been threatened with death over your opinion on abortion? Well, not yet. Hopefully it won't come to that. But, you know, so these people are actually being put to death because of their beliefs. Okay? It could still come to that. In the world at large, that still happens to Christians, right? Yeah, but not in our country. So, you know, that's kind of happened somewhere else. But, you know, let's relate some of this to what we can understand in our society, right? So, you know, we might say, "Boy, is Jesus really in control?" Well, He says that He is. He said He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So anything that's going on right now in our society, who's still in control of it, and why maybe is it happening? Okay? Allowed to be. When the Babylonians took Judah into captivity, Israel into captivity, was God not in control? So He allowed that, right? And why did He allow that? Punishment. And it was for His purpose, for His greater purpose, right? Ultimately, for what to happen? His glory. Right, and His glory came in the person or in personification of Himself in Jesus, right, to save the world. Okay, Bob.
We're living in a snapshot of time. We don't see what's in front of us, and God's plan extends throughout eternity. The events that led up to Christ coming down and living as 4,000 years roughly to unfold. But the individuals that lived in those small snapshots of time, they couldn't comprehend that long-term plan of God's.
Right. And why did it take that long for Jesus to come? Why did Jesus come when He came?
Because
decided it was time, the fullness of time, right? That's when he decided it was to be. I often think, well, why didn't Jesus come in our society, in today's society? Because he might. Again, right? And that's the only reason that we're still living, right? Because he's allowed it. Like they said, he's allowed it. He could take control. He could come back whenever he wanted to, right? He's allowed things to happen, good and bad. Right?
And because he's ruler, we're always going to be safe in him.
Right.
Regardless of what he's done to us.
And isn't that like the 50,000 foot view of Revelation? Like, what's the nutshell version of Revelation?
God wins.
We may lose some battles, but the war it's already done. It's a done deal. It's won. So all the stuff we're going through, all the stuff they were going through, you got assurance that this is for a short amount of time, and God's already won the war. It's just a done deal. All right? And wasn't that prophesied from Genesis all the way through the Bible? That it's a done deal. What was Jesus going to do to the head of the serpent?
Crush his head.
Okay. Jesus ultimately would be victorious. And is victorious. And if Jesus says ultimately something's going to happen, or God says ultimately something's going to happen, isn't that as good as it's already happened? He said it. It's done. So when you see something that's going to happen or ultimately going to happen, it's as good as it's already happened. Okay, it's a done deal. Alright, reading on in chapter, or in verse 5, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus has also done that, of course. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. That verse right there, how does that play towards the view of some that would look at this as being, you know, supporting the millennial kingdom to come and all of that viewpoint of how to study this book? Doesn't verse 6 take care of that? What are we now? Yeah, and we're a kingdom now, right? So this is a restatement of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Can somebody read that? Okay, so we're a royal priesthood, a kingdom now that have obtained mercy. What would be the point of a future 1,000-year kingdom reign? What would be the purpose of that?
Just the worldly view.
The worldly view. And why might that be so appealing to the world? Yeah, it's a second chance, right, too, right? We like second chances, right? That's appealing to us. That's appealing to me. It was appealing to me when my parents said, hey, one more time and you're going to get it, you know? Okay? We like second chances. That's why that's such an appealing thing. But we don't need, it's not some future kingdom we're talking about. For those who are looking for a kingdom to be set up at some future time, they're missing the point, right? They're missing the point. Clearly now is the kingdom that we're a part of. The kingdom where we've received grace. We've obtained mercy. Okay? We don't need another kingdom to come. Okay? And quite honestly, what was our second chance? Christ. Okay? That's the chance right there. Okay? He laid it out for us. He died for us. Are we forced to accept Him? No, we don't have to. But there's a consequence to not doing it, right? We can accept that consequence, right? But that's our chance. Jesus died for us. How many times did He die for us? Once, right? Once for all. It's not going to happen again. All right. So, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him. Even so, amen." All right. So, who's not going to recognize Jesus when He comes back? Right. No one will not. Everybody's going to recognize Him when He comes back, right?
Kind of shoots the theory of a rapture where everyone is mysteriously taken up and everyone else remains.
Right.
But when He comes, there's not
going to
be any secrecy or mystery
about it. No, it's not going to be done in secrecy. It's going to. Matter of fact, what's going to happen when He comes back? What are we going to hear? Everybody's going to hear. You're going to know. It's not going to be, "Hey, was that Jesus that just came back?" We're going to know that. Okay, it's not a secret thing. And that whole rapture thing, that kind of worries me too. Like, I mean, that just can't even be just because, you know, if I'm on an airplane and I'm a passenger, and the pilot's gone all of a sudden, what's going to happen to me? Well, that rapture just affected me. Right, I can't help. I mean, just logically speaking, I can't help but think about stuff like that. And I digressed. All right, verse 8. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Somebody read Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, and how is that a commentary on this verse? All right, so the context identifies the speaker as Jesus. And so if these things are true about Him, who can possibly doubt His divinity? All right, He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what does that mean to those that are hearing this, right? Those that are reading Revelations and being blessed by reading. How is that a blessing to us to know that? I said, we're going to keep being reminded of that throughout this quarter, throughout this study, that He wins. He's the first and the last. And He's going to remind us of that several times in this book. Okay?
David,
yes?
With that, I am the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That's another name that God the Father gives us. And just going back to one of the terms that you called out back in verse 5, firstborn from the dead. I've had a lot of these discussions. I don't know if many of you might have as well, where they this term is taken to, somebody will say that means he's firstborn, he was created. But it's a much deeper discussion, but it simply means that it's a rank. So you could look at Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, how the secondborn got the title firstborn, as an example. But if you go back to Colossians,
yeah, and I think we may gloss over that because we assume everybody understands that Jesus was not created. But does everybody understand that?
No.
No.
You have people who come to your door.
Yes. Everybody knows who Brian's talking about, right? That they don't ascribe to that. They think that Jesus was a created being. And that's simply not the case, based off a lot of scripture, but especially what we're reading here. All right, so we've got all that out of the way, who this is a revelation of, and then John says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patience, which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is partaking in this persecution as well. He knows what they're going through. I mean, he's on Patmos because he wants to be there. He was exiled there. He was put there by the government. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, what does that mean that he was in the Spirit of the Lord that day? Is that some mystical thing? Dave? His custom to do that on the Lord's Day. Are we in the Spirit today? Right now? Yeah. You're reading this and letting this speak to you and with the understanding of the rest of the Scripture, then yes. So is that what John's talking about here the same thing as us being in the Spirit today? Alan? Well, going back to what we said earlier, the Babylonians did a bad thing to the Jews, but was it the best thing? Yeah. Yeah.
I think same thing here.
Right. I think so too. So so he was in the Spirit, and this is where he received this revelation. In verse 11, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the charge to John, or the initial charge to John, is just to write down these things that you're going to see and hear. Don't put your spin on it. Don't give interpretation of it. Do what? Just write down what you see. Okay? So for at least for the time being, let's approach it this way, that we're just, let's just try to see what John saw through his writing. Okay? So he turned to see a voice that spoke to him, and having turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. All right, so again, let's just try to put ourselves in John's shoes and see what he saw. Okay, so he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about in the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Okay, again, let's don't worry about the significance of any of that just yet. Okay, we're just seeing what he saw. By the way, if you were seeing what he saw here, what might your reaction be?
Be afraid.
Be afraid, right? What was John? Absolutely. And his feet were like, pay attention to where it says, we're like. Okay, and his feet were like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Okay, so was John, did he interrupt any of this at this point and go, well, what is this? What does this mean? John wasn't doing that, right? So let's don't do that either. All right? One good rule of studying this is to take everything literally unless there is no good reason to do that. Okay? The literal mapping of these figures is going to be deferred. We're going to find out what these are. Okay, but right now we're just wanting to see what John saw. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. That's why I brought up how might you feel, okay? He fell down as one dead. I might have actually fell down not as one dead, but actually one dead. Fear not, but he says to fear not, I am the first and the last. There's that first and last again, comparable to the Alpha and the Omega statement. Verse 18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. All right, some versions have hell there in place of Hades. It doesn't make a distinction between Hades and hell, but is there a distinction between Hades and hell? Well, from what we read, other places, there is. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we don't have time to go and read that right now, but we know that all disembodied spirits go to Hades. And what do we know? What's in Hades? There's a great gulf right there in Hades, right, that separates two groups of people, right? But nonetheless, who has the control over Hades and the keys to that? Jesus says he does, right? So do we need to worry about it? No, don't worry about it. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you saw and the things which are and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. All right, so Jesus is about to give instructions and a message to John, okay? These in some way will allude to the past, but mainly they're related to the things that currently are happening and that were going to come to pass. So some things that will be in the future. All right, so here in verse 20 is where we find out what the things mean that John is writing about right now, what he just saw. The mystery of the seven stars, it was a mystery to that point, right? Because it was unknown. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Okay? So these are the figures that we were left to wonder about. But there are things that we're left to wonder about, but these are not. Okay, we're told specifically what those things meant. So then, what would it mean for a church to have its candlestick removed? All right, let's think about that for a minute. What would that mean? That's right. Jesus is not going. He's not going to view you as a church of the Lord anymore, right? Okay, if your candlestick's removed. So let's keep that in mind, practically speaking, in today's time. All right, we don't want our candlestick removed, right? Okay. All right. So that gets us to the end of chapter 1. Next week we'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3. Study the material that you have, even though we may not go specifically by it. But bell's about to ring. Are there any other comments that anybody wants to make before we're done or before we transition into chapters 2 and 3 next week?
When we get to next week, I'd like to understand who can remove the candlestick.
All right, everybody study that. Somebody's got to tell Lamar who can remove the lampstand. All right, anything else? Yeah, Andy.